If you have your Bibles, I'm going to jump right in so that we can get into the passage. If you have a Bible, turn to 1 Timothy chapter 4. It's in page 992 of the Pew Bibles. And when Pastor Dennis asked me to preach this morning, I was honored and delighted to do so. And I have just been in 1 Timothy myself, and this is a passage that had really spoken to me. And I thought, you know, for Sunday morning, it might, by God's grace, speak to all of us. And so we're looking at 1 Timothy chapter 4. And if you don't know, 1 Timothy is called that because the Apostle Paul is writing this letter to his friend, his close friend, and his apprentice, really, Timothy. And Timothy is in the city of Ephesus, which is on the coast of modern-day Turkey. And Paul had been ministering there for a little over 2 years during his third missionary journey. And it's kind of his base of operations for 2 years, which is a pretty long time for him to stay in one place. So he knew the church there well. And he had left Timothy there, though, and went on to do other things. And we don't know exactly what happened, but he had heard that there's been some dissension, some false teaching going on in the church in Ephesus. And he's worried about how Timothy is handling this as, you know, a young apprentice, as someone who's overseeing probably a fairly large church. So he writes this letter to Timothy to encourage him, in essence, to continue the faithful ministry that he's been trained in. And the whole letter really deals with Timothy's charge to oversee the church in Ephesus. And here in 1 Timothy 4, Paul is dealing specifically with some of the false teachers and what they're teaching. And the historical circumstances for us might seem a little different. But I hope that you'll see, as I saw, that the spiritual principles underlying Paul's message here is really speaks to us today. And I hope it speaks to you. Let me pray for us as we begin. Father, I thank you for your word. And I thank you that indeed your spirit does speak to us through your word. And I pray this morning, in light of a busy week, and many of us have had a nice rest, that you would allow us, our minds to be sharp, and our hearts to be open to your Spirit's work. We invite you in this time, and we pray that you'd bless this message to our hearts and to our minds. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So, read from the Bible, chapter 4, verse 1. Now the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons. Through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is to be received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. So as I mentioned, Paul here, he's dealing with some of the false teachers and what they've been teaching, and then he contradicts some of the content of their bad theology. But the first question you might have as you read this text is he says in verse 1, now the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith. Well, what is he saying there? What does he mean by the later times and the Spirit saying, the Spirit speaking? Well, the later times is Paul's shorthand way of referring to now. The later times refers to the time in between when Christ came and he died on the cross and he rose from the grave and his second coming. Paul calls it the later times because in terms of the whole story of redemption, this is sort of the final stage, the last act of God's story. And as they spoke in the testimonies briefly a minute ago, all of us were in that period of time of waiting for the Lord to return. And so Paul is saying here, the thrust of his point is this, that yes, Christ has come. Yes, he's been risen from the dead. It's a massive defeat for Satan. And God's kingdom is going forth, and churches are being planted. And what the disciples who were with Jesus never thought possible, God is doing. They're seeing amazing things happen. But yet, even despite that, the spirit of opposition is still at work. Satan is still at work. Demonic spirits are still actively opposing God and his work. And so Paul is saying here that now we don't know exactly when he says the Spirit expressly says, is he talking about Jesus and what Jesus prophesied when he was on earth? Is he talking about the Old Testament and his prophecies about the end times? Or is he saying that God specifically told him as an apostle that this would happen? We don't know for sure. But what he's saying here is that we as Christians don't need to be taken aback or surprised when we see opposition. God himself has said that it will happen. And so we as Christians need to take comfort in the fact that, yes, there will be opposition, but that doesn't cloud over the fact that God is saving many people and continues to do so today. And so here when he says the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith, he's talking about his day and age and ours. That as tragic as it may be, some people who are in the church will depart from the faith. And some people who are in the church will teach false things about Christ and about his gospel. And that's what he's saying to Timothy here. And then follow the second part. He says, some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons, through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared. And he goes on to say what they do, what they forbid in marriage. So really, you know, for me as I read this, what is going on here? Is he describing people who are sort of leaving the church and joining some sort of a cult? Practices some sort of satanic rituals or some sort of really dark and malevolent cult that is kind of coming out of the church? Well, it might sound like that to us because we don't normally speak this way. You know, especially theologians and pastors, they always tend to be polite to their opponents. They don't tend to say these kinds of words about being deceived by spirits and teachings of demons. But really what Paul is saying here is that what you and I don't see on the surface with these guys who might look and appear really wise, really good, really smart. They probably know their Bible, which would have been the Old Testament. They probably know that really well. And when they get up and they speak, they can probably quote all these prophecies and these weird, strange spiritual things that sound really appealing to these folks who hunger to know God. And someone sitting there who's weak in their faith might say, wow, these guys are so smart. And look at their lives. They're so disciplined. They seem so holy and so good. And Paul's saying here, no, that is absolutely not what's happening. What we see on the surface is not the truth. The truth is these people who are preaching another gospel, who are preaching things that go against God, they are actually being influenced by demonic spirits. They are being deceived and they are deceiving others. I think for me as a modern Westerner, this kind of catches me off guard as I read this. Because again, we don't normally talk like this. And, you know, even when it comes to theology, people always want to say, oh, well, you know, that's your opinion over here, and then there's your opinion over here, and your opinion over here. And in the U.S., there's all kinds of, quote-unquote, churches who teach all kinds of stuff. And you rarely see pastors or theologians come out and use this kind of language. But Paul, as an apostle, isn't afraid to expose the truth. That when someone preaches a gospel that opposes God and leads people away from Christ, that they are being influenced and deceived by demonic spirits. And as I thought about this, I thought, you know, for us, the reality is that we are all spiritual beings. All of us. And you and I, as Christians, we know that the Holy Spirit works upon us. He influences us for good. He causes us to love God. That when we read the Bible, it comes alive to us and speaks to us as the Word of God. He allows us and He enables us to be sanctified, to grow in godliness. And really, the alternate is also true, that those who don't know God are also being influenced by spirits. Not by the Holy Spirit, but by demonic spirits. You see, at least in the Western mindset, we tend to have a very strict sort of a materialistic worldview where everyone's thinking and philosophy and knowledge, it all seems sort of logical and rational and reasonable. But I think, as I've been witnessing recently, the truth is we are spiritual beings. And more often than not, our reasoning and our rationalism and our logic and our argumentation tends to go towards defending that which we worship. An atheist is a spiritual being. And in fact, the spiritual influences upon him are causing him or her to find all kinds of reasons and arguments to defend and argue for what they believe. But the fundamental point here that Paul is saying is that all of us are spiritual beings. And whatever we believe or we teach, we are being influenced. And here, these folks, though they might appear, and I kind of came up with a fun title, I thought, to myself, for this sermon, which is that sacrilegious sanctification, or how to ruin your church and look good while trying it. Because the point is, these guys probably looked really good in their church, but they're ruining it by teaching false things and causing division and dissension. And though they might appear really holy, they're actually teaching things that directly oppose God and His Word. So he says here in verse 2, they do so through the insincerity, or the people are being led astray through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared. That's just, it's powerful language. In other words, these insincerity of liars, really what he's saying there is these are false teachers. They're false speakers. They get up and they teach, but it's false. It's double tongue, double speak, if you will. And he talks about their consciences being seared. Actually, before, earlier, if you look, flip back over to 1 Timothy 1, twice Paul in this letter has talked about the conscience. In verse 5, speaking about his own ministry, he says, the aim, chapter 1, verse 5, the aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. And then down in verse 19, or sorry, verse 18, he says, this charge I, Paul, entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. And then see this, by rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme. So I think what Paul is saying here is, those who know God, they experience the peace of God. Objectively, they experience the peace of God in that they're reconciled with God. That war that was going on between their own soul and God is at an end. They're made right with God. And subjectively, they experience the peace of God because as they're made right with God, they feel that peace, that inner sense of a good conscience that I am right with God. You know, before I was a Christian, I was weighed down by guilt and sin. I wanted to be a really good person. And I kept trying ways to do that. But I couldn't live up to my own standard of goodness. My conscience constantly was calling me to account, holding me guilty for what I had done wrong and for the sins. I wasn't a Christian. I wasn't in church. I wasn't reading the Bible. But even still, my conscience was holding me accountable. I was at war with my own conscience in some ways. And yet, as a slave to sin, I couldn't help myself. And here what Paul is saying is one of the aims or the results of his ministry is that people, as they're made right with God, that their conscience experiences a sense of peace, a sense of joy. But the opposite is true for those who have set themselves in opposition to God. Their consciences are seared. And this word here kind of is actually where we get the word cauterize. Which, I don't know, I'm a Braveheart fan. I'm old. I love Braveheart. And I don't know, there's a scene in that movie where this guy, who's really Scottish, and he's tough, and he's mean, and he's old, well, he gets shot with an arrow. And so these guys go, and they pull the arrow out, and then they take a hot branding iron, and they stick it on there to cauterize the wound. Because back in those days, thank God we have anesthesia and surgery now, that would have killed all the bacteria, and it would have sealed the wound up. But in doing so, it would have desensitized the nerves would have been destroyed. So the whole area would have been desensitized. And I think here what Paul is saying is these guys, they've been set themselves opposed to God for so long, they've been deceived, and they're deceiving others so far, they've gone so far down that road that their consciences are now, they're in essence desensitized to the Spirit of God. They're setting themselves in opposition to God, and their consciences aren't even holding them accountable anymore. That's how far gone they are. They're seared in their consciences. And then verse 3, he says, so what do they do? Now, if you're like me, you got to think, okay, now these guys got to be really bad people. Now, these are maybe the prodigal son types. They're just teaching people to go out and sin and party and do all kinds of horrible things. Obviously, these people must be really wicked, evil people. So if you're like me, you're not expecting what he says in verse 3, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving. Like, what? So this horrible thing that they're doing is they're telling people not to get married and to abstain from certain foods. Now, if I'm like you, that doesn't sound exactly like a scandal in the church. You know, it's not some guy getting up and saying, let's go out and go crazy and forget God. It doesn't seem at first like that. In fact, at least to me, this would sound like these folks, again, they're sounding really holy, really devout. And, you know, I'm curious. It just so happens that Ephesus was home to major pagan worship. through the temple of Artemis, which was a Greek goddess, or Diana, as she's known, and she actually was a virgin, at least according to the Greek mythology. And I don't know, we don't know all the spiritual background, but I wonder if part of if that was influencing what they were thinking about in terms of, because it's clear from what Paul says in 1 Timothy that these false teachers were kind of mixing in sort of Judaism with some Christianity and with some pagan ideas and kind of putting that all together in some sort of, false teaching. But they're forbidding marriage and they're requiring abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving. So that's at least some of what they're doing. We don't know what else they're doing, but those are two things. And what I find fascinating, so for you and for I, again, this may not seem like a very relevant topic. To my knowledge, there's no major cult in our day and age that's teaching these kinds of things. There's no major denomination teaching not to eat certain foods or not to get married. But what I find fascinating is what Paul's response here is. And he says that so that they're forbidding these things. And then Paul says that God created to be received the thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. And then verse 4. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is to be received with thanksgiving. Wow, that's an incredible statement. And this is one of the things I love so much about the Apostle Paul, is that he never deals with conflicts on the surface. He always, because he's inspired by God as an apostle and he's just theologically brilliant, he can assess and diagnose things so precisely with Scripture. You know, in our day and age, I'm so used to people sort of pulling a power trip. You know, there's someone who's opposing you. Well, you just throw down your authority and you say, no, I'm the apostle. Get them out. I'm done with them. And that's, the end of the story. But Paul doesn't do that. He appeals to Scripture. You see, that's such an example for you and for me that Paul, who is an apostle, who has the ultimate authority, and these guys are opposing his teaching, he could just say, get them out. I'm done with them. Kick them out. But he doesn't. He appeals to Scripture to counteract their teaching. And where does he get this from? I like the dialogue. Can anyone tell me where is he saying, or where does he get from the Bible that everything created by God is good? I hear it, somebody. Genesis, right? God created all things, and then he declared all things good. Over and over in Genesis 1, God says, and there's morning and evening, such and such a day, and God said it was good. In fact, I think one of the reasons, or one of the ways we can go wrong as we treat Genesis 1 in a modern context is we get so focused on the science and evolution and all that, which is a good, important discussion, that we forget that one of the primary messages of Genesis 1 is not just that God created all things, but that he created them good. That is a massive theological declaration that the world you and I live in was originally created by God and it was good. Because see, before I was a Christian, one of the reasons that I did not want to be a Christian and that I kind of thought God must be pretty sadistic was that the world I lived in wasn't all that good. The world I lived in was full of evil and sin and suffering and murder and brokenness and fallenness. It wasn't good. And that's exactly the mistake that these false teachers are making, is that they're declaring things that God created good to be evil, to be not good. And specifically, when he talks about forbidding marriage, what's fascinating is in Genesis 2, does anyone remember? So at the very end of Genesis 1, God makes all things. He creates Adam and Eve in his image, and he declares all things. He says it's very good. And then in chapter 2, which kind of goes back a little bit more in detail to God creating the man and woman, God said, it is what? It is not good that man should be alone. We might just kind of read over that and go, move on. But for God to say something is not good, that's a powerful statement from God. He's been making all this stuff, and the earth and the heavens and filling it. And after these days, he's saying, it is good, it is good, it is good. Then when it comes to making Adam, he goes, it's not good. And so then as Genesis 2 talks about, God puts Adam to sleep and he makes Eve and they get married. And that, I think, in my interpretation, and I think it's pretty valid the way you read Genesis 1 and 2, is that kind of happens in the in-between. That's where the more details of God creating Adam and Eve. So that when God says at the end of Genesis 1, it is very good, That is, after Adam and Eve have gotten married and he's made them in his image, it's very good. And so here you have these people saying that what God has declared to be very good, Adam and Eve and marriage, is not good. That they want to be holy and good and righteous, well, they need to abstain from all that fleshly stuff, all that worldly stuff. Marriage, you can't have good quiet times if you're married. If you have kids, you can't be as active in your church. Or you can't be as spiritual. You can't go off on retreats. Or if you're married, that's going to distract you from being able to pray 18 hours a day and all this stuff, That's the attitude that he's dealing with here. You see, although we might be far removed from the cultural context of Ephesus, or not that far removed from thinking that certain things are good and righteous and holy, and other things are not. And even in our own day and age, I've seen time and time again, and even in my own heart, been led to think that the good things God has made, marriage and family and the world around us, that gets in the way of being really holy, of being really spiritual. In fact, if you read church history, you hear these great, monks who in Egypt and other places, they'd go up and they live on really tall pillars for a lifetime. And, the idea of holiness was to remove yourself completely from this world. In the medieval ages, in fact, you had monasteries and the whole idea of these things was that the world was fallen and bad. And if you wanted to be holy and good, then you had to remove yourself from that. And in our own day and age, the temptation is the same. And what we need to realize, this is one of the things that as I kind of became Reformed, I've loved about Reformed theology, is that there is a significant affirmation that God made the world and he made it good. And we as Christians are called to bring the kingdom of God into the world, into our business place, by how we conduct ourselves as a businessman, as a scholar, as a mother, as a father, as a teacher, whatever role God has called you in. We are called to actually embrace that role and embrace the world around us and to bring the gospel into that world, not to retreat from it. That is true holiness. That is true sanctification. So then the last thing that I want to touch on, he says, everything is created by God. And he says something here three times that I thought was pretty striking. He says in verse 3, these folks who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received how? To be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. And then he says in verse 4, for everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving. And he says in verse 5, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. And I think verse 5 there, the holy by the word of God, he's saying that in that Genesis 1, God had declared all things good. And then this prayer here, I think, is tying back to the idea of thanksgiving, prayers of thanksgiving. So three times we see Paul talking about, not only are we to delight in God's good creation, we're actually to do so by giving thanks. And I think this is so important because we don't want to teach that we are to go out and be just, living life and saying, hey, God said I can do whatever I want, all things are good. And actually, I should clarify really quickly, too. Paul does say here that all things God created are good. Not all things are good. That's different. Okay? To be quite frank, I had discussions in seminary with folks who wanted to watch nudity on TV. And you cannot from this text say that God said, hey, that's good. I'm going to go watch it. God did not create lust. God did not create pornography. God did not create gluttony for me to go out and eat 18 hamburgers. God didn't create that. God created food for me to enjoy, and he created all the good things of this earth, but he didn't create sin. So this passage is not saying go out and live life as it is, and just embrace it all. It's whatever, what God created is good. That's an important distinction I want to make there. And then I think an important test, how can I know that if something I'm doing or engaging in is good and that God approves? Well, can I give thanks to God for it? Can I give thanks to God for whatever I'm engaging in, for what I'm actively doing? So, for example, if I'm in my job and I want to witness and I want to glorify God, maybe he's putting me in a position of authority or leadership, and maybe I'm even quite wealthy for it. Is that a bad thing? Well, are you giving thanks to God
for the wealth that you have? Are you giving thanks to God for the position that you have? Or are you congratulating yourself and saying, wow, look what I've done. Look how good I am. And that principle could be applied to anything, even parenting. Do you give thanks to God for your kids? Even on the hard days? I mean, shoot, for me, that could be hard. Are your kids about, do you see your kids and who they're becoming as being primarily about who they are before God? Or are you seeing them about how they reflect you and how good you are and how smart you are and how wise of a person you are? You know, as someone with kids, it's so easy for us to live through that. So to receive these things with thanksgiving, which, by the way, not being raised as a Christian, I never really knew why Christians, you know, you pray before a meal. That's what we do. I like it. It's old school. You know, it's Puritan. It's like Puritans. You know, you pray, thank God for food. Even though I didn't really grow it or make it, I just went to the store and bought it. I still thank God for my food. But what's fascinating is this is a key passage where we get that kind of idea. That when we get food or whatever it is, we thank God for it. And Paul pictures here this attitude of just perpetual thankfulness. Perpetual joy and delight in God's creation. Now, do you see how radically different that idea is, that expression of Christianity is from those who say, no, if you want to be holy, you got to be serious and disciplined, and you got to be, you know, cut off from all those worldly things, and you have to be, you know, ascetic. That's what holiness is. That's what spirituality is. That is so radically different from the image Paul is painting here of a Christian who lives in the world and with a perpetual delight and joy that, first of all, that as they look around, they say, wow, God is good. Look what he's made. Because it all speaks to him and to who he is. And secondly, wow, God is so good that he saved me. And I get to enjoy these things as God intended me to enjoy them with a good conscience. I can enjoy his creation. And then thank God that he gave it to me. He doesn't owe me anything. Yes, God is good. And yes, he made a good world. But that doesn't mean I get to enjoy it. But he, in his delight and his joy, has given it to me to enjoy. So there's this idea of just this perpetual thankfulness and joy to God as we live our lives. And you know, when I was a young Christian, I went to a church just down my street because I didn't know. I knew Christians go to church. I became a Christian through Young Life, a parachurch ministry, so I wasn't really associated with any church. And I went to a church that, you know, people kind of walk in and they say hello to each other. And then when the service began, it was like a funeral. No one was happy. You know, everyone's like, you know, it's kind of like, okay, I got to sit for 20 minutes and be tortured, and then I can get up and go talk and have fun and go eat lunch. It's almost like doing penance, you know. If I go and I sit in this boring sermon for 20 minutes, well, then I'm good before God, and then I can go and have a, you know, good time and go watch the football game or whatever. Man, going to church should be a party. As the culmination of a week of thankfulness for all that God has done and for all of who God is. People should walk in and go, I want to be a part of that party. I want to experience that joy and that delight in God that can't be manufactured. See, you can manufacture strict religiosity. You can manufacture that. You know, that's the message that speaks to all people. I mean, even here in the Asian context, Buddhism, I don't know everything about it, but I do know enough to know that it's one of its essential premises is that the world is bad. And the way you grow and you have nirvana and you grow more holy is you cut yourself off from the world. That is not an idea that's native to ancient Greece. But we as Christians are to show forth the joy and the delight in God and his creation and who he is. And that speaks volumes about the holiness and the glory of God. So I will say lastly, and I'll close. You know, as I read this passage, one of the things that spoke powerfully to me was here you have a picture of people who are falling away, who are being deceived. And you know, for my own heart, it was so good when I read this because we've been moving and we've been busy and it's been pretty chaotic. And I hadn't really spent a lengthy time really deeply studying God's Word. And as I read this and I started saying 1 Timothy, it was just like this soul-quenching, satisfying drink from God's Word. I thought to myself, you know, Paul's rebuttal here of these false teachers, he goes to the Word of God. What that says to me is, these people didn't know God's Word. They were being led astray and being influenced by false spirits. And the only way they could have checked that could have been prevented, is if they had instead been actively growing and knowing God's Word. That is the anchor to our souls, and it's the refreshment that our souls need. And if I can say anything to all of us today, it is that none of us are ever past the point of needing to really grow in our knowledge of God, of His Word, and of theology. And in fact, if we had time to go down to the next part of this passage, that's exactly what Paul tells Timothy to do. He says, you yourself continue to grow in godliness and knowledge of the Word of God and in sound doctrine, i.e. theology. He says that for you, Timothy, and then to teach those things to others. You see, I feel that even in my own heart, I recognize that I can be influenced and I can be led away by bad teaching, by bad theology, by deceitful spirits. The only thing that keeps me in check every day is the Holy Spirit working with me through the Word of God. None of us ever get past the point where we can just go on cruise control and no longer just have it done. We all need to continually be reading and studying and growing in God's Word. I'm going to pray for us, okay? Lord, thank you so much for your Word. You didn't just give us the most amazing gift ever of Jesus Christ and salvation through Him. You've given us your Word. And through your Spirit, you speak to us. And God, I stand amazed every single day that our faith is a faith where we are to delight and enjoy you and to be filled with joy at your good gifts, at your good creation, at the wonder of who you are. I pray that for all of us here at Friendship, we would be known as a church that is full of joy that comes from the Holy Spirit. And I ask for all of us that you would watch over our hearts. Help us to grow in true faith and knowledge of you through your Word by the power of the Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.